This is the worship service for May 3rd, 2020. The call to worship is taken from Revelation chapter 2, which reads, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Hear the words of Thomas Brooks, the noted Puritan, in his comments on this passage. "The imputed righteousness of Christ is the highest reason in the world to rejoice. Every believer is in a more blessed and happy estate in Christ's righteousness than Adam was in his innocence. Adam's righteousness was uncertain and capable of losing it. But the righteousness of Christ is more firm and sure to us. It is a noble portion that shall never be taken away. Adam sinned away his righteousness, but a believer cannot sin away the righteousness of Christ Jesus. The gates of hell shall never be able to prevail against the soul that is clothed in Christ's righteousness. What higher ground of joy and triumph can there be than this? Adam's righteousness was in his own keeping, but righteousness in Christ is in our Father's keeping. We are kept as in a garrison. Though the saints may meet with many shakings in this world, it is certain we will come to full possession of eternal life. God is so unchangeable in his purpose of love, and so invincible in his power, that neither Satan nor the world, nor even our own flesh, shall ever be able to separate the saints from the crown of life. The power of God is so far above all created opposition that it will certainly maintain us in a state of grace. Adam's righteousness was a mere man's righteousness. How can that be compared to the righteousness of the eternal Son of God? His righteousness is far more excellent, absolute, glorious, and in every way all-sufficient. It is the righteousness of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. If all created excellencies and all the privileges of God's people and all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory in them were presented in one view, they would be nothing compared to the fullness of Christ's righteousness. The world rejoices in barns, money, honor, pleasure. But the joy of a Christian that keeps a fixed eye on Christ and his righteousness cannot be expressed in words." This morning we're reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, question 28. What does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? Answer: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And we're looking this morning at the Belgic Confession, Article 14, of the Creation, Fall, and Corruption of Man. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth, and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he lost all of his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and retained only a small remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave him without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach, saying, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not," wherein the Apostle John calls men darkness. Therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin, and can receive nothing except that it had been given to him from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he himself can do good, since Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him"? Who will glory in his own will, who understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? In short, Who dares suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to account anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And therefore what the apostle says ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conformable to the divine understanding and will, but what Christ has wrought in man, which he teaches us when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The scripture memory verse for the month of May is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us now go to prayer. Our gracious Father, thou who hast told us that you are able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, and that we're welcome to come before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in our hour of need. We ask this morning that the Spirit of God would attend to the Word of God, opening our eyes and ears and heart to receive the things that are written. We pray the Word of God would be rightly divided. And now we commit to you, Father, this day and the events that are in it, asking you to grant us wisdom to be good stewards of that which you've entrusted to us, to be thankful, for this is the will of God concerning us. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our text for this morning's sermon is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The title of this week's sermon is An Appropriate Apostolic Charge to the Church Today. I want to address this morning the trends that continue to be used by various megachurches that cater to the whims of our society at large. Just a few weeks ago, Nine Marks, which is a ministry of Mark Devers and the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., listened to 18 different messages by some of the largest churches in our country. The findings were disappointing. After the events of the lockdown, you would have thought there would have been an excellent opportunity to remind people of the gospel and of the need for repentance. But that's not what they heard. They heard a vast array of messages that were devoid of any call to repentance, and the gospel itself, in essence, was not even presented. Instead, we had a bunch of keep your chin up, there's always a silver lining to every dark cloud. The messages were very discouraging from that perspective. But this is something that we've come to expect over the last couple of decades. Going all the way back to the 1950s and Norman Vincent Peale, and more recently the late Robert Schuller, and nowadays we have the increasingly popular Joel Osteen and his wildly successful bestseller, Your Best Life Now, and Rick Warren with his equally successful book, The Purpose-Driven Life, And then, of course, we have Rob Bell, 4-time New York Times bestseller and award-winning podcast, who constantly toured with Oprah. And in 2011, Time named him as one of the most 100 influential people in the world. What did these people have in common? Well, one thing they have in common is that they brazenly copycat their secular counterparts, like Tony Robbins and John Gray, by substituting pop psychology for theology. World Magazine accurately identified, and this was 2 decades ago, as simply a brand of idolatry. John Gray has sold millions of books about how men are from Mars and women are from Venus. There was a large church in the Valley that actually had this as a weekly Bible study. Now, he's got religion in his latest chart topper, How to Get What You Want and Want What You Have. This is his message. When you do your best, God does the rest. He explains how he spent 9 years as a monk in Switzerland before dropping out and moving to California and discovering the sacred path by simply asking God to show me the way. I learned that I could also ask God to show me the money. His relationship to God is sort of a non-denominational inoffensive that plays well on daytime television. In his view, Jesus, Buddha, Krishna, Mother, Father, Allah are all interchangeable. In fact, the divine seems to be whatever gets you through the night. He says, if you are an agnostic or an atheist, maybe your higher and intuitive intelligence will be sufficient. Gray summarizes as follows. Regardless of your particular orientation, when you let go after doing everything you can receive what you want. When card-carrying psychoanalysis and board-certified expert in trauma stress, which is what Gray advertises himself as, isn't teaching meditations, he's dishing out whatever advice you like, money can't buy happiness, don't think, just do it. What you believe is what you create. This sounds terribly familiar when you pick up the other books by people like Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking, and Robert Schuller, and a thousand and one's other talking heads that we hear from day to day. Just believe in yourself, have good self-esteem, find loving partnership, give back to the community, and contentment will be yours in abundance. Mr. Gray sells because he parrots the spirit of the age. Religion must serve us as therapy, and if God exists, he's just a handholder who helps us get what you want when you need it. So, what is this all about? How does this square with what Paul tells Timothy in the passage we just read, which forms what John MacArthur says is the foundation of an excellent ministry? You will note that it follows the classic text on inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, about all scripture being given by inspiration of God. So what in Paul's mind constitutes a successful ministry? This has become the driving issue in much of modern evangelicalism, and there's no shortage of books on the subject. The quest for success continues to revolve around being, and here's the key word, relevant. Contemporary practicality has transformed every aspect of Christian ministry, and to put it succinctly, it is a market-driven ministry. The church must sell its product the same way that a business sells its product. You must make both the producer and the consumer happy. Marketing becomes the arbitrator of truth. It's pragmatism, pure and simple. If it works, do it. That's the bottom line. But then, whose bottom line is it? This mentality insists on real results and stresses using only the best insights and technologies available today, regardless of the source. The church, they insist, must continue to modernize. It must innovate. It must adapt in order to survive. The emphasis is on methodology. Theology is not all that important. The biblical model is, however, very different. What really matters is not what works in a day and time like ours, but what God says. So, how do we minister in an age like this? The major problem with the market-driven ministry is that it will always produce what is a product of the times. It will always appeal to the very worst mood of our age. To quote John MacArthur again, it caters to those people who first love is themselves and who do not care for God unless they can have him without disrupting their selfish lifestyles. Promise such people a religion that will allow them to be comfortable in their materialism and self-love, and they will respond in droves. So how do we define success then? Did the Apostle Paul subscribe to give people what they want theory that is so prevalent in our churches today? This concept is usually called preaching to self-felt needs. Many of the user-friendly churches, a phrase that is taken from George Barna's book, churches have deliberately subordinated biblical preaching and worship to what is called evangelistic worship, which in turn is connected with entertainment, and by doing so have subverted the traditional defining features of what even the church looks like. By catering to felt needs, what is really selfish and idolatrous cravings become what we proclaim. What will be the felt needs of people who love themselves, love money, and love pleasure? Our job is not to preach the felt needs, but to expose such felt needs as sinful cravings that must be supplanted by Christ. It should be noted that success, at least as we have come to understand it, is always something that is external, and it should never be a valid goal of the ministry of a church. So we should pursue the divine standard. This was Paul's concept of success, not the goal of eternal success, but the biblical excellency of doing the will of God, even when it's unpopular, and regardless of the consequences. So what are the foundations of a biblical ministry? Let's look again at verses 1 through 5 of 2 Timothy 4. Here we have Paul's definition of biblical ministry. There are 9 distinctive things that Paul reminds Timothy of. If this is not our model, we have simply departed from the apostolic one. First of all, remember your calling. This is a charge. Paul uses a solemn verb here, diamatundaroma. This is a very strong word, and it's found 3 times in the pastoral epistles. The word reinforces the binding obligation to make known the message and will of God. And notice that it is a solemn charge. Note in particular the stress on the centrality of God. Ministry must be guided not by what people want, but by what the Word of God says. And so he says, preach the Word. When I graduated in 1987 from Westminster Theological Seminary with my Master of Theology degree, the charge to the students was given by Professor Moses Silva, and it was from this text, and he charged us, preach the Word, proclaim it without compromise, preach the Word, regardless of the audience, do not depart from this. So what kind of ministry pleases God? Preaching the Word. What does this involve? Proclaiming the whole counsel of God. The message the minister of the gospel is required to preach is offensive. We're told that it is a stumbling block and an offense. Christ is a stumbling block and a rock of offense, according to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 33, and 1 Peter 2:8. The message of the cross is a stumbling block to many, and its foolishness to others. So, what's Timothy to do? Preach the Word of God, the God-breathed Scripture. He is to master this. He is to study to show himself approved. This was his calling. This was Paul's calling. And notice, thirdly, he is to be faithful in and out of season. Preach the Word, Timothy, regardless of the smiles and frowns of the people, regardless of the times, be faithful to your calling. Preaching in the biblical sense is not popular today and has not been for some times now because theology is considered irrelevant. Who needs that? Paul told Timothy he needed it. Now look at what else this involves. He is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Notice that this has to do with the tone of his preaching. Now preaching that fails to confront and correct sin through the Word of God does not meet people's real needs. Oh, it may make them feel good, and they may respond enthusiastic to the preacher. But mark my words, it's not biblical preaching. You know, the difficult thing about confronting people with sin, even Christian people, is they become defensive. I have had this encounter many times, tried to confront someone who is living in sin. I remember not too long ago, I had a woman come to me saying she wanted counsel. And after church, we met in Lloyd Hall. And she said that she has a husband that will not come to church and makes no profession of faith. and she had managed to meet a wonderful Christian man at a Bible study, and they had fallen in love, and she wanted to know if I would marry them. I said, no, I will not. You're married to your husband, but he's not a believer. Does he want to leave you? No, he does not. She refused. In fact, she even hired a young Hispanic girl to be a maid in the hopes that her husband would have an affair with her and give her grounds for divorce. You see, her sin had blinded her to the reality of what she was doing. Therefore, trying to reprove her or rebuke her was fruitless. But nonetheless, we're called to do that. And that brings us to the next thing. Paul says, don't compromise in difficult times. Timothy is warned, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. Notice that, sound doctrine. But will openly oppose it and will gather around to them a great number. Notice that, a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. That is an idiom for people who have itching ears, meaning they only want to hear certain things. They have selective hearing. They will deliberately turn away from the truth because of their own desires. And therefore, ear-tickling preaching is, in Paul's mind, an abomination. Timothy is not to imitate that. Note in verse 3 that he mentions a certain group of men. To whom is he talking? Is he talking about the world or people in the church? Since the world has never cared for preaching of sound doctrine, and Paul is clearly addressing a situation involving people who have been exposed to biblical preaching, he is referring to people in the church. A very similar reference is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. This is exactly the condition of churches today and the market-driven philosophy of so many that say, give people what they want. Remember the children of Israel in the Sinai. The people desired a calf to worship, and a ministerial golden calf was made readily available. Well, this doesn't happen today, you say. Well, is it not? Much of what passes for evangelicalism today has abandoned its heritage and embraced the spirit of the age. Look about you. The late R.C. Sproul said, one cannot watch Christian television for an hour without seeing every kind of rank heresy the church has ever had to encounter visible today. Christians madly pursue extra-biblical revelation in forms of vision, dreams, and prophecies. Evangelical preachers and theologians blatantly deny the reality of hell and openly embrace various forms of universalism. A massive reorientation has taken place within our ranks, and hardly any doctrine that has historically identified itself as being biblical Christianity has been unaffected. The attributes of God have been redefined. God is no longer all-knowing. He learns like the rest of us. God can't be all-powerful, else bad things wouldn't happen to good people like us. The Spirit of Christ can speak just as easily in other world religions as he can through the Bible. This is being advocated by a growing number of people who call themselves evangelical. Just as bad is a large number of evangelical churches who have lost all interest in doctrine, the need for preaching, on the major themes of Christianity. Think about it. The doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the nature of the atonement, justification by faith, the sinfulness of man. The church has gone virtually silent on all these issues. And then again, we have the camel's nose under its tent when it comes to the whole issue of homosexuality. There has been a massive, massive shift in the attitude of many within the rank and file of biblical evangelicalism when it comes to the issue that is so much of a hot potato. Recently, we had to see the Revoice Conference, in which there is such a thing as gay Christianity. I've always been astonished by that. How would you identify yourself as a cheating Christian, or a dishonest Christian, or a immoral Christian? But how is it now we now have a category, which is gay Christianity? Music has become the focal point of many people on why they choose a church. What kind of music do they have? I remember a few years ago, I got a phone call from a man who asked if we had a worship team in our church. And I said, no, we do not. And he expressed astonishment, saying, what kind of church are you if you don't have a worship team with a praise band? I said, we don't have one of those. That has become normative. You're expected to have one. Much of modern evangelicalism has fallen into the old liberalism that H. Richard Niebuhr described as this. They believe in a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the administration of a Christ without a cross. He was saying that in his day about liberal churches. That could now be said about churches that call themselves evangelicals. What else did Paul tell Timothy? He says, be sober-minded in all things. This has reference to being self-controlled and attentive. The Greek word nepho describes a state of mental alertness. The same verb is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 8 to denote a watchful and alert attitude. A minister should be characterized by being steadfast, stable, not changing his mind with every cultural shift that blows his way. Next, he is called to endure hardship. Ministry is hard. Sheep can be very difficult, but nonetheless, he must persevere. This involves dealing with difficult issues and difficult people. It demands hard work, not busyness for itself's sake, which is often the lot of a pastor, but the hard work of study and teaching the Scriptures. I remember serving on a pulpit committee many years ago when I was a PhD student, and I had been asked to fill the pulpit of a church that was looking for a pastor. So I met with the pulpit committee, and I asked them certain questions like, what is the division of labor that you expect your pastor to have? And I asked them to submit a list to me. And to my astonishment, the amount of time that the pulpit committee had allocated for sermon preparation was restricted to 1 hour a week. And I asked with amazement, what is he going to do with the preparation of 1 hour a week? Well, he said his sermons don't last but 30 to 40 minutes. Why should it take any longer than an hour to prepare them? I just shook my head. I said, look, fellas, you're not going to be able to have a biblical expository ministry if your pastor is only allocated 1 hour a week for sermon preparation. The rest of the time they had him basically being a scoutmaster, going around meeting people, which is all perfectly acceptable. But how in the world is he expected to be what Paul told Timothy, studying to show himself approved, if he has only an hour a week to do it? So he is told next, do the work of evangelist. Part of the duty of a faithful pastor is to reach out beyond the walls of the local church to people outside the church, and not with a message of compromise, but a confrontation. Timothy is urged to be solemn, persuasive, and biblical in confronting people. Now, I personally think that this also includes evangelizing the church. I remember reading about Martin Lloyd-Jones, that late great Welsh preacher, who when he first became the pastor of a small church in Wales, after about 6 weeks, one of the women came up to him. She said, Pastor Lloyd-Jones, you preach to us like we're a bunch of sinners. To which he said, exactly. You see, evangelism or preaching the gospel should be a weekly exposure to everybody who comes to church. And don't entertain the notion for a moment that all people who come to church are converted. Finally, he says, fulfill your ministry. The New International Version has discharged. Fulfill is how the English Standard Version has it. And the Greek word here means to accomplish something. Timothy is exhorted to devote himself wholeheartedly to the task of preaching the word. No place for compromise, no place for timidity or delay, no need for fear, because this is the kind of ministry that pleases the Lord. Let me conclude with the remarks of Gary Gilley, a friend of mine who contributed to a book that I edited some years ago. He's written a book called This Little Church Went to Market. And this is what he says. Many within the new paradigm church would loudly proclaim that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But they have redefined what constitutes salvation. Salvation is not simply under the new gospel, the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. It's not deliverance from the wrath of God upon a deserving and rebellious people. The new gospel is liberation from low self-esteem, freedom from emptiness and loneliness, a means of fulfillment and excitement, a way to receive our heart's desires, and a means of meeting our needs. The old gospel is about God. This new gospel is about us. The old gospel is about sin. The new gospel is about felt needs. The old gospel is about our need for righteousness. The new gospel is about our need for fulfillment. The old gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. The new gospel, however, is attractive to them. Many are flocking to the new gospel, but it is altogether questionable how many are actually being saved by this new gospel. Faithfulness, godliness, and spiritual commitment are the virtues that God esteems. External things such as affluence, numbers, money, or even positive responses have never been the biblical measure of success. Size does not necessarily signify God's blessing, nor does it mean it will be popular. May the Church of the Redeemer, by God's grace, seek to be faithful to a ministry that pleases God. To that end, pray for us. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Now unto Him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our God, may He be pleased to fulfill this in us. Amen.